Let's go ahead and open our Bibles over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 to begin the message today. And if you have a ribbon or if you have a bookmark, I would recommend putting it here in Matthew 24. And if you have an additional ribbon or bookmark, you're going to keep that handy because we are going to be going back and forth between a few passages today. And so when Christ was asked by his disciples about his second coming, his return, about the signs that will make people aware that so that believers, true believers, can know that he is going to return in a short period of time, Christ offered a list of dreadful things that will occur. Now, in the midst of this list that he gave to the disciples and was documented for us unto this day, Jesus said that it would begin what he called the Great Tribulation. And that's in Matthew 24 and verse 21, where it says, "For then will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So Christ, in summarizing what this description of events that he gave, tells us that this is going to be something so dreadful, so horrible, that he calls it the Great Tribulation, and it's something that mankind has not experienced a time so dreadful. And he gave us a list of things to consider. And this list was also given to the Apostle John decades after Christ made this proclamation. And John had documented them in the book that is titled Revelation. Now, even within the corresponding descriptions, there continues to be much speculation about not just what Christ said, but about what John had described in Revelation. So Christ's descriptions, and we're going to read through many of them today in Matthew 24, are literal. There's no question exactly what he's talking about. But the confusion for many comes from the fact that there is much symbolism that is found in the book of Revelation that is also mixed with literal descriptions of the end of the age. And so today, if you go over to Revelation 6 now, Revelation 6, today I'd like to go through the seals, just the seals of Revelation, and discuss what they foretell. And also, I will mention briefly what the seals do not represent. So the sermon today is going to be added to our Bible study series on the book of Revelation. Apparently the previous study on that chapter was incomplete, and our desire to be as thorough as we possibly can calls for revisiting this subject, which I had done over the last several days. And so before we read chapter 6, I'll just mention that chapter 4 of the book of Revelation describes God's throne. It describes angelic beings, the 24 elders, angelic beings called four living creatures. It describes precious stones at God's throne, which would be spiritual stones. Gold, it describes all kinds of supernatural activity is taking place at God's throne at this very time, and even at the time that John was given the vision. And then when we read chapter 5, we see that it describes Christ as the Lamb, the only being worthy to open a prophetic scroll and to loose its seals. And with more than 100 million angels around the throne of God, the King of Kings will begin to open 7 seals, and he will open them one at a time. Now, the Apostle John had recorded what he saw and also what he heard as each seal was loosed. The first verse of Revelation 6 says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice," or excuse me, just with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And so this voice that John says was like thunder is a very interesting description in my mind. I mean, when thunder is heard, it's not just heard, it's felt. It stirs emotions sometimes. It resonates with power, doesn't it? Even authority thunder has in its form, because it answers to no man. It answers only to God. However, I've never heard a clap or a rumbling of thunder that sounded like somebody talking. Unless it was kind of like a low rumble, somebody kind of like mumbling to themselves. That is not what John heard. What I sense from John's description is that the voice spoke with great authority, and it resonated by impressing the mind of the apostle. It demanded authority, God's authority. And interestingly, Christ is also described in the Bible as having a voice like thunder. And you don't need to turn there, but Revelation 14 and verse 1, John looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. Not just thunder, but loud thunder. Now, this descriptive term is not found in the New Testament alone. In 1 Samuel, verse 10 of chapter 2, it says that the adversaries of the Eternal shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Eternal will judge the ends of the earth. And also in the book of Job, it was Elihu who was responding to Job, and he proclaimed God's majesty in Job 37 and verse 2, where he said, "Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth." Now, unlike the thunder that you and I might hear today, God's words are not simply audible. They are understandable. We would hear a clap or rumbling of thunder, and we can't discern what does it mean, what's being said there. God's voice is very different. And God had even asked Job in Job 40 in verse 9, he said, Do you have an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Obviously not. However, in this first verse of Revelation 6, it is not God who has a voice like thunder. It is one of the angels that is described as one of the four living creatures. And I believe that this sound, this voice that John heard, is reflective of their authority. It's a reflective of their majesty, their glory, their purity, their righteousness. And this is something that has been given by God. They were ordained by God. And this in itself demands for full attention to listen to what is being said by God. These angels. Now, of course, as I read this and as I read it and as I think about it, I cannot help but wonder if one day you or I, those who are going to be chosen to become the bride of Christ, if we might have a thunder that resonates with power and the authority of God. And I think that will be the case. And so the angelic living creature tells John to come and see what the first seal revealed after it was loosed by Christ. And verse 2 of this chapter, chapter 6, says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, before we discuss the meaning of this seal and the seals that follow, understand that many have speculated about their intent. Many have tried to place their representation into events of the past. They've tried to put them into events of the present. as well as the future. But we don't have to guess at what they mean. The answer to their meaning was given 2,000 years before 2,000 years before our reading today, and was given decades before John's vision when Jesus was asked that important question. And so let's go back to Matthew 24. Put a ribbon or a bookmark if you have it here in Revelation 6 and go back to Matthew 24. And let's read this question in verse 3. Now, as Christ sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will deceive many." And so by these words, Christ told them, and he tells us what would later be displayed in John's vision of this first seal, the white horse and a rider that has a sword and wears a crown. The horse and its rider portrays, therefore, bogus Christianity, false religion, religion that claims to represent Christ, that claims to represent the God of the Bible. And this means that numerous individuals would arise and say that Jesus is Christ. I think it's not ruling out that some might say they are the Christ, but what Christ is relating is that people that would claim to be ministers of Christianity would rise up and they would claim to be Christian. They would claim that Jesus is the Savior, but they would mislead multitudes of people. Now, this was mentioned again later in Christ's list here of signs of the end of the age. In verse 23 of this chapter, he says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, because false Christs and false prophets will show great signs and wonders and deceive, if possible, even the elect." And therefore, we see that the first seal that was mentioned first here, after Christ was asked the question, that it represents false Christianity. Now, many have thought that the first seal of Revelation represents Christ. And the reason is because of a description of Christ that is found in Revelation 19. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But Revelation 19 and verse 11, this is a part of John's magnificent vision where he saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now this horse and its rider definitively are a representation of Christ. And of course, it's due to the several facts. And one of them is the fact that he is called Faithful and True. And it does say that his judgments, that in his military campaigns, they are considered to be righteous wars, righteous judgments. But the same cannot be said of the horse and rider of the first seal. It also makes war, symbolized by the bow, a weapon of war. And the rider on the first seal has a crown indicating a form or an appearance of authority. And of course, the horse is white, portraying purity. However, the first horse is not pure. It's just an appearance of righteousness. Now, Christ told us previously in Matthew 24 what the first seal represents, people coming in his name, meaning that they would come and that they would claim that he is the Christ, but their words would be deceptive. And the deception is not found, therefore, in the proclamation itself, because they're claiming Christ is Lord, and that part aspect, of course, is true. But the deception would come in the behaviors of these people, in the doctrines of these false Christs, false apostles, false prophets, if you will, people who would mislead many into believing that the portrayal of Christ that they have is accurate when it truly is not. It does not represent the God of the Bible. It's a counterfeit. An interesting scripture to consider is Psalm 11 and verse 2, where it says that the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. And that is what the doctrine of devils intends to do. They want people who believe in Christ, but are vulnerable to deception, to believing a false image of Christ, false doctrine that is not Christ's doctrine. And so those who are being used to deceive individuals, they are not people that I think most of them are not people that are set out to do evil. I think they truly believe that what they are doing is right, even if they are doing the bidding of the devil. You know, there is an adage that is very familiar to us that says the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And I watched a very interesting brief video, 5 or 6 minute video this week, put out by PragerU regarding that adage and how it leads people astray and causes a great deal of damage. And so those going down the wrong path, they almost always think that they are doing the right thing, that this is positive, that this is good for themselves and good for others, but it's only right in their own eyes because they do not have God as their moral compass. They are not looking at the morals and ethics of the Bible. In Matthew 7, let's go back to Matthew again, but this time we'll go back a little further to Matthew in chapter 7. Matthew 7, I'm going to read verses 15 and 16, where it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And then he asks this question, "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" No, obviously not. Entirely unnatural. It would never happen. And so the example that Christ gave is that, you know, sheep's clothing is a portrayal of righteousness, just like the white horse of the first seal. And its rider has a crown that is something that's hoping to impress a level of authority that's given by God, but it is not. And down through history, there have been numerous organizations that have risen up and have claimed to represent Christ. And the largest of these organizations by far is the Catholic Church. Now, that religious organization became an extremely powerful political and religious entity that has led various empires to go out conquering and to conquer. They have committed great atrocities in the name of Christ, but they are using it inappropriately, to say the least. They have required individuals to submit to their doctrine in their conquests or be put to death. They have murdered hundreds of thousands of people in the process, and they have even killed true Christians, people truly a part of the New Testament church, and they've killed them. Why? Because they kept the Sabbath, because they observed God's feasts, because they kept the commandments. Now today, there are many organizations out there claiming to be Christian, and yet nearly all of them, nearly every single one of them, are connected to their mother church, the Catholic Church. And this is evidenced in part, just in part, but still a big piece of evidence, in their keeping of Sunday instead of the Sabbath. And that is something that, frankly, dozens, if not hundreds, of religious leaders of these organizations have admitted. They admitted it, that it came from the Catholic Church. It doesn't come from the Bible. And yet they continue to teach it and practice it. And that, you know, their confessions were assembled and published in a book that the Eternal Church of God produced called Sabbath Confessions. Now, whether they are Presbyterian or Lutheran or Baptist or Mormon, or even most of those organizations out there today that claim to be non-denominational, they are daughters of the Roman Catholic Church. And for this reason, their mother is portrayed in the book of Revelation as a harlot that sits on many waters, and the waters is representative of many people. She is also called in Revelation 17:5, the mother of harlots, meaning that she has many daughters. Although Christianity seems to be alive and well today, the vast majority practice doctrine that is vastly different from that of Christ and that of the church that he established through the apostles. However, the fact that an image, and I'll just say it's an image, a type, if you will, of the first seal may have been evident for centuries now. The first seal indicates that false religion will be a driving force of widespread war in the future. And this is indicated by the writer's bow, symbolizing a weapon of war. And so let's go back to Revelation 6, and we'll talk more about that aspect of the seals later. Revelation 6, and we'll move on to the next seal, which reveals more about the end of the age, as Christ was asked. Revelation 6 and verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And so here we have another of the living creatures speaking to John. Doesn't say that his voice sounds like thunder, but I would guess that it's probably the same type of sound. And then next, here's what John saw. Another horse, in verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. This seal, again, if you go back to Matthew 24, keep a bookmark here, and let's go back to Matthew 24. This second seal was also described by Christ decades previously to John's vision. And he said this in verse 6 of Matthew 24, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." I've heard many people say, look what's going on in the world, wars and rumors and wars. And technically speaking, that is accurate. There is a lot of battle, skirmishes, what have you, conflict going on right now. But is it the second seal? Well, Christ was not relating that there would be centuries of war, but don't worry about it, the end is a long way off. He was speaking of the end of the age. He was talking about a limited time frame before his return and the end of the age. And so the red horse and its rider carries an impressive sword. It's described as not just as a sword, it says a great sword. And I think that this represents great weapons of war. And what Christ described in Matthew 24 is not just a few skirmishes, but many, many battles all going on at the same time. And of course, this is portrayed or reflected by the writer, who it says was granted the ability to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. And so Christ's word that is translated as nations in, verse 7, it says, "For nation will rise up against nation, and the kingdom and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." And so Christ uses the expression nations here, and it comes from the Greek ethnos, and it's connected to the expression that we are familiar with, ethnic or ethnicity. And so what I think Christ was relating here is that he was defining that there would be groups of people, wars, that will be based upon ethnicity, based upon political views, based upon religion, religious wars. Now, interestingly, idolatry is not only worshiping idols that represent gods that do not exist, gods of fiction. Idolatry exists within organizations who claim to worship the God of the Bible, who claim that Christ is Lord. They might say Jesus is Lord, but they make him out to be something that is contrary to what the scriptures show us. And of course, in my mind, this might be the worst form of idolatry that there is, because it is trying to take the true God of the Bible and implying that he does not adhere to the ethics that he tells everybody to adhere to. And with that, so many of these organizations out there claiming to be Christian break the first four commandments in one fell swoop. Even false Christianity and Judaism, these will both be contributors to the future wars that are described by Christ and that are portrayed by the second seal. Now, if you go back to Revelation 6, and perhaps you're already there. I'm kind of losing where I told you to go now. But Revelation 6, we're going to go on to the next seal, now the third seal, which continues to foretell of future devastations. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature now saying, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales," some translations say balances, "and that were in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarii, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarii, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" So a pair of scales is something that is used to measure or to portion out things that are of value. Now today we have digital scales. There's one in our basement in the storage room where we put together the mailing lists where we mail each package so we know how much, you know, we try to get the best value on shipping, because the cost of shipping has gone up dramatically over the last several years. In any case, we might be very familiar with the scales you see in the grocery market that are spring-loaded, and you put your produce on there to see how much you're going to pay when you check out. In ancient times, it was a balanced scale, and most of us are probably at least familiar with what they look like if we have not seen one in person. My parents used to have one in the home that I grew up in. Wish I still had it. It was kind of a neat little device. But the device that John saw represents exchanging food for money, but at inflated costs, greatly inflated costs. And of course, it's always about what? Supply and demand. That's where the monetary value comes from. And so with less supply and more demand, prices will go up. And we are seeing that some of that is happening today, isn't it? However, again, the similarities between the seals of Revelation and what has happened in the past or at present does not mean that the seal has been loosed. And we're going to talk more about that shortly. Now, it says in verse 6 that to not to harm the oil and the wine, and apparently they're off the hit list, but these two commodities are not necessary for life, for survival. I mean, you can't live on oil and wine alone. Now, it's not entirely clear to me why God said to not harm the oil or the wine, and there might be some symbolism to that. And, of course, we are welcome to some opinions about that during the discussion after services. In any case, Christ described this seal in Matthew 24:7. You don't need to turn there. I already read it. But he described this seal as famines. The next seal, in verses 7 and 8, It says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it, was Death, and Hades, that is the grave, followed, or some pronounce it Hades, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. So Christ described this fourth seal, again, in Matthew 24:7. You don't have to turn there. He describes it with a simple term, pestilence. We might say disease, pandemic, epidemics. And of course, we can reflect on things that have happened over the last century or more. The advent of pesticides and herbicides and thousands of synthetic pharmaceuticals. Now we see that there are man-made viruses and vaccines that are to be concerned about. It should be of no surprise to us that the human race is poised for famine and for pestilence. Now, this horse, the fourth horse, the fourth seal, is described as being a pale green color. It comes from the Greek term that is translated as pale as chloros. We might be familiar with the term chlorophyll. And this color of this horse, whose rider is called Death, further indicates sickness. It indicates also a massive loss of life, or it says that Hades follows it. In fact, when we read the last portion of verse 8 of chapter 6, it says that power was given to them, it's talking about the previous seals, over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, and death, and by the beasts of the earth. And this means that the first four seals that we had described, that Christ described what they represent, that they will have the ability to devastate 25% of the entire planet. Could this also mean a quarter of the Earth's population? That would be like 2 billion people at this time. Let's turn back even further to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, and chapter 5, Ezekiel 5. There's a reference also in this fourth seal, or after describing the fourth seal, that says beasts are going to be in the mix, in the devastation, that they will be ravaging people and ravaging the planet. And this might seem out of place to a degree, because there was no representation of animals in the first four seals, except for if you want to consider the horses and what they might represent, but nothing indicating that animals would be out ravaging people. In any case, while literal beasts definitely might be included in the mix, what this, I think, might be referring to, and at least, at the very least, includes, is nations. Nations that are symbolized by beasts. Let's read for a moment a prophecy that was given to Ezekiel in chapter 5. Now, keep in mind, Ezekiel, his ministry as a prophet began 120 years after the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, had already been conquered and the people dispersed around the earth. And yet, he speaks of something that occurred on the past. But he portrays it, he tells it like it's going to happen again. And so Ezekiel 5, and we're going to read verses 14 through 17, where God said through the prophet, moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you. And this is talking about the Middle East, Jerusalem in particular, in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you, when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Eternal, have spoken, when I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you. I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. And so I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Eternal, have spoken. So Israel, the nation, or it's the house of Israel, if you will, as it's more properly described, and the house of Judah, they were torn to shreds already through famine, disease, and war. And yet it appears God also allowed animals to rip and tear at them. However, there is symbolism here. There is symbolism to these wild beasts, and I believe the symbolism is representing nations, a coalition of individuals that would come up against them, Assyria, Babylon, the Chaldeans, and also nations in the future. And this prophecy, it describes the war as a sword coming up out against them. Now consider, if you will, the beasts mentioned in the seals compared to Daniel's vision. Daniel's vision in Daniel in chapter 7. I'm not going to go there and read it. You can read it later if you like. He had a vision of four wild, ravenous beasts behaving violently coming up out of the oceans, representing peoples, nations, empires, successive empires rising up out of people. And these empires did exist. They came to pass down through history. And the beasts ripped and tore at each other, at other people. And, of course, this is verified. Daniel's prophecy is verified in Revelation chapter 13. Now, if you go forward to Matthew 24 again, Matthew 24, the second half of verse 8 of Revelation 6 said that power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And that sentence is very telling. It's actually part of how we can know that these seals have not been loosed yet. There have always been types of these seals down through history, found in false prophets, found in religious frauds, found in times of drought, famine, disease, the Black Plague, COVID-19, as it just, it's still kind of lingering out there in different forms. There has always been battles and skirmishes and times of great hunger, and these have occurred ever since the time of the flood. However, those events that have happened in the past are not what begins the tribulation. Christ was asked, what are the signs of the end of the age? And he said, here's what's going to happen. There will be great tribulation. He described the seals of Revelation and much more. And after mentioning what would be the meaning of the first four seals, Christ said this in Matthew 24, in verse 8. He said, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. So he was talking about what? The time of the tribulation, when it begins, the beginning of sorrows. They are yet to come. But just simply because they have not started yet, we cannot allow for ourselves to ease up on the reins. We cannot allow for ourselves to put off preparing for Christ's return. We have to prepare for Christ's return, because we don't know how much time we have. We might have years. We might have months. Our life might end next week. We don't know. So we have to prepare for these things right now. Now, when I say prepare, I'm not talking about stockpiling food or ammunition. It might be a good idea to have a little extra food on hand. I don't think that's a wrong thing to do. But the type of preparation I'm talking about is getting right with God, making sure that things are squared away with Him. That is the best preparation we could ever do. In Luke 21, if you go forward a few books here to Luke 21, Luke 21 and verse, I'm going to begin reading verse 34, where Christ told them to prepare at their time. And look, how long ago was that? So how much more should it even apply to us? In verse 34 it says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." So he's talking about, you don't need to participate. Not only do you not need it, it would be harmful to you to participate in activity that is demoralizing, those things that are not edifying. And he goes on to say, "It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth, as it was in the days of Noah." They were drinking and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They didn't expect the flood to come, and then it came on them suddenly. That's what he's talking about. "Watch therefore," in verse 36, "watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So what should we be watching? CNN? Obviously not. Fox News? That's a little better. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about watch your behavior. Watch what you're doing. Pay attention to your own activities and your own thoughts. And that's clearly explained. "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy." Worthy to escape those things that will come to pass. Now, how can we be considered worthy? Is it by praying? Well, praying is very important. Is that going to do it for us? Will consistent praise of God be enough? I heard someone say some time ago, we just need to praise God more. That's what we need to do, praise Him more. Not a bad thing, but is that going to save us? Well, James said in verse 16 of chapter 5 that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's key. Not just effective and fervent prayer avails much. Effective and fervent prayer of a righteous individual. That really hits home with God. And since all of God's commandments define righteousness, as it says in Psalm 119 and 172, our prayer needs to be in combination with keeping the commandments, being obedient to God, with righteous behavior, being in the right, righteousness. Ezekiel 14, if you'd go all the way back again to Ezekiel 14 this time, it is interesting that God punished Israel and also Judah for unrestrained behavior. It happened to the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, and then 100 years later, it happened to the house of Judah. And then, some 20 years roughly after that, God reminded them. He continued to remind them about this. And through the prophet Ezekiel, he reminds us also about those events. And the reason there is this reminder is because he is warning us that it is going to happen again. But this time it's going to be on a much larger scale, a wider application, if you will. Ezekiel 14, and I'm going to read several verses here beginning in verse 12. "When the word of the Eternal came again to me," to Ezekiel, "saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it." Well, there you go. There's one of the seals right there being represented here. "Even if these three men," speaking of righteous individuals, Noah, Daniel, and Job, "were in it," in the land that is, "they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Eternal God. And if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it desolate so that no man may pass through because of the beasts, again, could be representing nations that are like beasts, ripping and tearing, destroying the land. Even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Eternal, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. So in other words, how would they be delivered? Well, Christ told us, watch therefore, pray you're accounted worthy to escape these things. So he's using Job and Noah and Daniel here as representing a way of escape. In verse 17, or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, righteous individuals, as I live, says the Eternal God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence, well, it's represented there, the pale horse. If I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Eternal God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Eternal God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. That's an interesting description of something that happened, and types may have happened since that prophecy, but of something that is going to happen again in the future. So the world has not learned from our history of bad decisions, from wrong choices. History is going to repeat itself. But what will occur when the seals are loosed will not simply be a mere replication of events. There will be new elements added, including a heightened severity and a wider area of destruction. Now, it begins, as said in Revelation 6 and verse 8, it will affect one quarter of the earth. That is a large area. But it will eventually affect the entire planet as more seals are loosed, and then we move on to the trumpet and bowl plagues. Let's go back to Revelation 6 now. I'm going to move on and try to finish this chapter. Something else that has occurred in the past is the persecution of people who are considered to be God's people. Now, this has occurred to people that were children of Jacob, also called children of Israel, or people affiliated with them. It has occurred to people that would be considered members of the Church of God. But it's going to happen again. It's going to happen in the future. Revelation 6 and verses 9 through 10 says that when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The first thing to point out is that this is not a literal hearing of spirits of dead saints crying out to God at that time. It is symbolic, and it symbolizes people who have died in the faith being persecuted even unto death. It represents people that lived a righteous life, even if they were not martyred. Now, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that the spirit of a person returns to God who gave it after they have died. But the dead are no longer active in body or in mind. Christ said that they sleep, and so he was talking about being in an unconscious state. However, God remembers God remembers the prayers of the saints. God remembers the things that happened to people who died in the faith, what they may have experienced, what they may have suffered. And God knows, as he said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Eternal. In Matthew 24, again, back to Matthew 24, when Cain had murdered his brother Abel, God said to Cain, and this is found in Genesis 4 and verse 10, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Well, Abel's spirit was not crying out to God after he was dead. The dead blood cells on the ground were not talking to God, but he knew what happened. He understood what occurred. And so it's a figurative expression. And yet the persecution of Abel was very real. And the persecution of God's people down through history has been very real. Now, Christ foretold what the fifth seal meant in verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 24, where he said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." In other words, for rightly representing Christ, for proclaiming exactly what Christ expects of God's people, and pointing out the evil that is taking place. In verse 10, he says, then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so those who stand up for what is right, as a witness to the world, as a witness to our community, to our neighbors, to people at work, those people that stand for what is right and good, they are going to be persecuted. They are a witness to the world that the world's ways are wrong. And people don't like to be told that they are wrong. It's offensive to them when you say, "That's wicked behavior. That's not appropriate." They don't want to hear that. People get offended. And already, many people are extremely offended by what the Bible says. So much so that they've taken it out of the classrooms, taken it out of public institutions, torn down monuments to the Ten Commandments. It offends people because they want their evil to be sanctioned, to be accepted by everyone. So the offense of God's ethics and of those people who keep the commandments will generate open hostility at some point in the future. But the possibility of being persecuted, it's nothing to be afraid of. Don't be afraid of it at all. We should only fear God. Revere God. That's the important thing. It's an honor, actually. No matter what might happen to us, it is an honor to represent Christ and to keep the commandments. I mean, notice the end result. If you go back to Revelation 6, where the end result was previously mentioned by Christ, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." But in Revelation 6 and verse 11, it says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them," those who stand up for the truth, who do what is right and good. "And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." So this is referencing a number who will be chosen, completed, sealed. This is talking about the first resurrection. Now, we understand the concept here. We say it many times, almost every week probably. Many are called, few are chosen. It is a limited amount, a limited number. Not everybody that says to him, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Some will qualify. Many will not. Those who have died faithfully, as it says, will continue to rest. They will be in a state of spiritual sleep until the final tally is made. In 1 Thessalonians 4, if you'd go back to 1 Thessalonians, something that is not necessarily a parallel scripture, but definitely connected to Revelation 6:11. I believe God was referring to the limited number of the 144,000. And in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Eternal, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So it's talking about those who have died in Christ. We're not going to be, you know, raised from the dead before those who are asleep are raised from the dead. It's going to happen all at one time. "For the Lord himself," in verse 16, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the eternal in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, and therefore comfort one another with these words." Perhaps we don't find enough comfort in those words. We should. I should find more comfort in those words. That it doesn't matter what happens to us in this life, what things we might experience, the persecution we might have to face. It doesn't matter. This is what we should be comforted in being raised from the dead, being a part of that number. And so the Apostle Paul, in this letter to the Church of God, describes what is going to happen shortly before Christ returns, that the dead in Christ are going to be raised, and those individuals who qualify and are alive, they will be raised, they will meet him in the air. It will be the first resurrection. Now, the term that is used in Revelation 6:11, at least in my translation, it says the number of them. That is actually inserted. It's in italics in my translation, at least. It is something that is not found in the original text. But I do believe it is fitting. I do believe that it is an appropriate insertion describing the first resurrection that will be a limited number of individuals. And so let's go back to Revelation 6, and we're going to wrap it up, go through the last five verses here, or six verses. Let's read Revelation 12 through and to the end. "Then I looked, and he opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood," again, symbolism mixed with something that will actually happen, "and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men," strong and courageous individuals, "every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand?'" That gives me chills. These will be frightening, supernatural events that will shake the heavens and the earth. They were described by Christ decades before John's vision in Matthew 24. I'm not going to go through and read all of them. But so stirring will these supernatural events be that is going to take control of natural elements, that presidents, kings, commanders, generals, armed forces, the Marines, those rich and poor, those individuals will be so frightened they will want to hide from the terror. Now, after these heavenly signs, the stage is going to be set for the seventh seal, ushering in seven trumpet plagues. And that final seal will initiate the beginning of God's wrath. It's going to come upon a world that has become so corrupt, that has become so evil and violent, that the war waged by men that is inspired by the hatred of the devil, that it would destroy everyone on the planet unless God intervened. I'm going to read one more verse or two verses in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. As I had started, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And there is a bit of comfort in those words, is there not? So at this point, there is a little bit of clarification that is necessary. Many believe that the great tribulation spoken of by Christ in Matthew 24, that it represents God's vengeance, his wrath on a wicked world and people that, you know, have persecuted individuals who are innocent, persecuting, even murdering individuals that stood up for Christ for what is right and good. But that's only partially true, that the seals don't necessarily represent the fulfillment of God's vengeance. I don't know. Maybe this microphone is starting to fail. Is it still working? Okay. In any case, my point is, God I think it is mine. Okay, we'll have to replace this microphone before next week. My point is that God does not inspire evil. God does not lead people to misrepresent his word of truth. He doesn't cause people to be prejudiced, to hate people of other colors of skin. God does not inspire evil. That's shown in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. So what God did is he gave angels freedom of choice. He gave us the same freedom of choice. What God has done is he has allowed for iniquity to exist. He has allowed for evil to take place. And he has done this so that people can learn why rejecting him will lead to famines, to war, and to pestilence, and ultimately death. And so it would behoove all of us to learn this hard lesson that many people of the past have not learned, and of course people of the present have vastly not learned. And from something that is foretold about our future, related to us in the seals of Revelation.